I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53 today. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find the page printed for you in your bulletins. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 down through the end of chapter 53. It is not an overstatement to say that what I'm about to read to you is one of the greatest passages in the book of Isaiah, or perhaps in all of Scripture. Let's listen to God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we come to this part of your word today, that you indeed would open it to us, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would apply it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. Help us to see what we need to see from this part of your word. But above all, Father, help us to see our great servant and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The power of the word of God. The power of Isaiah 53. Many of us know the story. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was told by the angel of the Lord to get up and to get onto the road that runs south from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And along the way, Philip came across an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians. The eunuch had been in Jerusalem worshiping, and he was on his way back home. And when Philip came across the eunuch, the eunuch was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading an Old Testament passage. The Holy Spirit prompted Philip to go over and to interact with the eunuch, and so Philip ran over to him. And when Philip got there, he realized that the eunuch was reading a passage out of the book of Isaiah. In fact, he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading, and the eunuch said that he needed some help. He asked Philip, "Who is Isaiah 53 talking about?" We're told that starting with that passage, Philip shared the good news with him about Jesus. The eunuch was converted. Philip baptized him. And we're told that he went back home rejoicing. Perhaps the first witness of Christ in Africa. The power of the Word of God. The power of Isaiah 53. It reminds us that as we read these verses today, as we reflect on them, there is a call for a response to what we read. A call of response to who we are reading about in these verses. Of what he was like. We've talked about throughout the early part of Isaiah that a promise is given over and over again to God's people that a great warrior king would come. He would lead God's people once again. He would lead them out of exile. He would take them back home and also be the ruler of the nations. But then when we got to Isaiah chapter 42, we came to the first of these four servant songs. And we heard that the promise that the king who would come would also be a servant. Even in that first servant song, though, he would bring justice to the nations. He would be a servant, but he would have majesty and power and influence. But then we come here to Isaiah 53, the fourth of the four servant songs, and we get the full picture of this servant, and it's meant to be surprising to us, even shocking. Now, Isaiah and the people that were in exile, they surely didn't understand the full story, exactly how God was going to fulfill this promise. But Isaiah 53 is what we like to call a pastor's favorite passage. We don't have to wonder what Isaiah 53 is about. I don't have to figure it out so I can tell you. We don't have to extrapolate. There are many places in other places in the Bible that specifically tell us what Isaiah 53 is about. Matthew, in his gospel, quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. He says it describes Jesus' healing ministry. We already saw in Acts chapter 8, Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. Peter quotes five of the verses in Isaiah 53 and says they describe the work and the suffering of Jesus. And Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 22, the night before his crucifixion, told the disciples that Isaiah 53 was about him. He would be numbered with the transgressors. Spoiler alert. Isaiah 53 is telling us about our great and ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses and reflect on how servant Jesus is described. He's described as being astonishing, as being ordinary, as being substitutionary, and as being satisfied. First of all, he's described as being an astonishing servant. You can see that at chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. We're told there that the servant would act wise and proper. He would be high and lifted up and exalted. And that jives with the other things that we've heard about the king's servant to come. But that's what made him so astonishing to those who would see him. Because we read in verse 14 that his appearance would be marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. His appearance wouldn't connect with his majesty. The king, the servant king, he wouldn't be like the people would expect. He won't measure up to the worldly standard and expectation. He'd be so astonishing that we read in verse 15, kings would shut their mouths because of him. They would be so amazed at this one to come. He would be an astonishing servant, unlike anything the world had ever seen before. But then notice, he would also be an ordinary servant. You can see that in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Now, earlier in Isaiah, we were told that this servant king would be mighty in power. He would be great in majesty. He would rule over the nations. But then we come here to the beginning part of chapter 53, and he's described just as being ordinary. Look at verses 2 and 3. He would be like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. That means unimpressive. Unlike the grand and the powerful cedars of Lebanon that we've read about earlier in Isaiah. He would have no form or majesty that would make us look at him. Not particularly good looking or handsome. No beauty that would cause us to desire him. People would despise him. People would reject him. He would be a man full of sorrow, a man who understood what grief is. People would hide their faces from him. People would not hold him in high regard or respect him or admire him or value him. He would not have any of the things that the world looks to for success and power and influence. This would not be one who would be a mover and shaker in leadership circles. People weren't going to pay thousands of dollars to go hear him speak at a leadership conference. He wouldn't be hired by large companies to come in and do consulting work or executive training. The servant to come would be ordinary. Described as one who would not have a lot of significance or notoriety. But then notice the servant is also described as living a substitutionary life. Now, the description in these verses, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, of chapter 53, they are nothing less than extraordinary. Stunning. Look at all the ways that we're told that the servant would substitute himself for us. Verse 4. He will bear our grief. He will carry our sorrow. Verse 5. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Taking our chastisement. And just as a reminder, transgressions are all the ways that we disobey God's word in our thoughts and words and deeds. And our iniquities is our fallen nature. It's the inner heart depravity because of the fall. The end of verse 6, our iniquity would be laid on him. The end of verse 11, he shall bear our iniquities. The end of verse 12, he was numbered as one of us, a transgressor, and he would bear our sin. And not only does the servant live a substitutionary life by taking all of our grief and our sorrow and our transgressions and our iniquities and our sin on himself, but look at what he gives us. The end of verse 5, he brings us peace. He brings us healing. And then the end of verse 11, he makes us accounted as righteous. This is what the servant Jesus did for us. He endured violent suffering, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastisement from the Lord God Almighty put upon him, wounded, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, judged, taken away, cut off, stricken for us, crushed by the Lord, put to grief, a soul filled with anguish. And eventually, he would pour out his soul to death and be buried as the wicked. And did you notice that even when he had the chance to defend himself, what do we read at the beginning and the end of verse 7? He opened not his mouth. Why not? Because he was guilty. Oh, yes, he was guilty. He had nothing to defend. And why was he guilty? He was guilty because he took our guilt upon himself. He took our sin and our transgressions and our iniquity upon himself. He didn't defend himself because there was no defending us. We were guilty. And since he substituted his life for ours, he took our guilt. And then he poured out his soul to death to pay for every ounce of that guilt. The servant died to bring death to death. Jesus, our great servant, is a substitutionary servant. This is, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news of God's grace. This is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Only in Christianity does God himself come to the earth and serve as our substitutionary servant, taking our grief and sorrows and guilt and sin and paying for it with his own life and substituting it for righteousness and peace and healing. This is the gospel. Lastly, notice that the servant is described as being a satisfied servant. Look at the end of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's us, by the way. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The servant was satisfied. Of course he was. Jesus looks at his offspring. He looks at his people. He looks at his bride. He looks at the body of believers, and he is satisfied. Why? Because he accomplished and finished his work. The righteous one, through his substitutionary work, made many to be accounted righteous. His work was successful. It was completed. It was finished. It was efficacious. It was accepted by the Father. And so Jesus is satisfied. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But can you take just a moment and meditate on the fact that if you are in Christ Jesus, Jesus is satisfied with you. Jesus, the long-promised, great, and ultimate servant that Isaiah describes, he was astonishing. Unlike anything the world had categories for or had ever seen. But he was also ordinary. He didn't measure up to what the world thought of as a successful, powerful, influential, important leader. He lived a substitutionary life. He substituted his life for the lives of his people, taking their guilt and their grief and their sin and giving them his righteousness. He's also a satisfied servant, looking at his offspring, his people, the work that he did, and he's satisfied. So what do we do with this for us today? Three things. First is this: God's power in our lives comes to us from ordinary things. As we have seen, Jesus was ordinary, and yet look at what we read in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus was ordinary, and yet through him, the arm of the Lord, and notice this in all caps, the arm of Yahweh is revealed. Now, we've seen this phrase, that the arm of the Lord, earlier in Isaiah, we saw that it refers to the power, the might of God. And what we're being told here is through the ordinary servant Jesus, the power of God is displayed. The power of God is at work. And that's still how God works in our lives today. His power, his might at work in our lives through ordinary things, ordinary means. The power of God at work in our lives through the ways and things that look unimportant and unimpressive to the world. Things like reading the Word of God. thinking about it, meditating upon it, listening to it. Things like prayer, spending time talking to the Lord, praising Him and sharing our pain and our sorrows and our needs. Things like participating in corporate worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Things like participating in things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Things like hanging out with and spending time with other Christians, getting to know them, sharing time with them, having meals together, growing in the unity that we have because of the gospel. Right? These are ordinary things. These are the ordinary means of grace. And yet, through the ordinary means of grace, the power of God is at work in our lives. It seems like there should be something more extraordinary, doesn't it? It feels like there should be something more spectacular or extravagant, like we somehow plug ourselves into the power of God and download His power into our lives. But God has chosen to display and to work His power into our lives through an ordinary Jesus in ordinary means. What a blessing it is that He has given us these tools, these means of grace. The question we have to ask is, are we making use of them? Or are we taking them for granted and disregarding them? Make use of the means of grace, not with a sense of drudgery or obligation or punishment, but out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and joyful expectation that as we participate in the means of grace, the power of God is at work in our lives. Secondly, our suffering does not mean that God does not love us or care for us. Right? It's a question that many of us wrestle with. How can God love us? How can God care for us and allow or even bring suffering into our lives? Right? That is a real and honest and understandable and vulnerable question. But our passage today helps us to see that our suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't love us or care for us. We're told clearly in these verses, Jesus suffered. He was smitten by God. It tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. To put the Lord for the Lord to put Him to grief. That He bore our griefs and was a man of sorrows. Jesus suffered greatly. And yet, we are told over and over again in the Scripture that the Father loves the Son. The first person of the Trinity loves the second person of the Trinity. In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John chapter 3, verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." John chapter 5, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." John 15, verse 9, Jesus speaking says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Jesus suffered more greatly than anyone ever will. He even suffered at the hands of His Father, and yet we're told over and over again that the Father loves the Son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's true for us as well. Our suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It's often the case that we don't understand why we are suffering when we are in the midst of it, or even ever sometimes. But what we can know for certain is that the Lord loves us and cares for us, that He is at work in our lives, and that our suffering is not meaningless, but that God is at work through it and loves us in the midst of it as He brings us through it. Thirdly and lastly, remember the gospel. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture explaining the gospel. Substitutionary atonement of Jesus for His people. He takes our grief, our guilt, and our sin, and then he goes to the cross and has the wrath, the punishment, and the judgment of God poured out on him for our sin. He pours out his soul to death to pay for our transgressions and our iniquities, and in exchange we get his righteousness. We get peace with God, reconciliation of the relationship with the Lord that was ruptured at the fall. We get adopted into God's family, made a child of God, an heir of the promise. We get eternal inheritance that's being kept in heaven for us. All of this is ours simply by receiving it by faith in Jesus, by being in relationship with Jesus. This is the gospel. Now let me get the attention for just a minute of our young people, especially our young people who have not yet made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or for that matter, anybody that's here who hasn't made a profession of faith in Christ. This is the gospel that must be believed to go to heaven. To understand and to believe that Jesus became a substitute for us, that he took our sin, he took our guilt, and he put them on himself, and then he died on the cross and paid for it all. And in exchange, when we believe in Jesus, he puts his righteousness on us. And he gives us peace with God. He makes us his children and gives us eternal life. This is God's grace. This is the gospel. This is what we are to believe to go to heaven. But this gospel, this good news of God's grace, it's not just for those who haven't yet made a profession of faith. The gospel is for believers in Christ as well. As we've been talking about and seeing in our study of Galatians and in the adult Sunday school class, the human heart is utterly prone to wander from the truth of the gospel. The human heart, even the Christian human heart, is prone to slip into thinking that contradicts the gospel. That we have to earn God's love and acceptance and satisfaction. That if we're not reading our Bibles enough or praying enough or fellowshipping enough with God's people, then God is angry with us, that he is dissatisfied with us. That if I give in to that besetting sin one more time, the Lord will love me just a little bit less. And that is not what the Bible tells us. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus looks at his offspring. He looks at you and me, and he is satisfied. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to these words. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And that was being said to Judah just before they went into exile. Now, I don't know what it means for Yahweh to exult over us with loud singing, but it has to be pretty cool. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe this? The Lord is satisfied with you. The Lord does rejoice over you with gladness. He does quiet you by his love. He does exult over you with loud singing. The Lord takes pleasure in you. So as God's people, when we forget and start acting and living like this isn't true, what are we to do? We come back to these verses and the many more that are like it throughout the scriptures, and we remind ourselves what is true. We remember the gospel. We say to ourselves that the way that I'm feeling, the way that I'm thinking, it's not true. God's word is true. And then we choose to believe what God has said in his word. choose to put off the wrong feelings and thinking and put on the truth of God's word that reminds us of the gospel. It reminds us of what has been accomplished. It reminds us of how our Father in heaven sees us, how he thinks of us, how he is satisfied with us, how he rejoices over us, how he takes pleasure in us. Let's pray together.